If you would, turn back with me in your copies of John's Word to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and our text this evening is the last verse. Psalm 45 and verse 17. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. This evening, a figure comes back to the foreground that we've not seen for the past couple of months. You remember that this psalm begins with a focus not on the principal subject or subjects of Psalm 45. The psalm begins with a focus on the psalmist himself. It begins with a focus on the composer and on the composition that's before us. And so you remember that man that comes before us in verse 1, he describes himself as a ready scribe. He describes himself as one who is able to the task. And you remember that as you look at verse 1, you remember that the psalmist is reflecting upon himself, of course, as he is inspired to do so. But he's reflecting upon himself as the Spirit's penman. He's saying that which is set before him, the subject matter in all of its sublimity, is something that he is able to write about. One, because God in his grace has given him an inward disposition, a real and a ready heart to write about these themes. But also, of course, because the Lord God was specially moving him to do so, infallibly, inerrantly, of making this composition materialize before us. But then we lost him. In verse 2, you remember that the focus immediately goes to the king. And so, for the first section of the psalm, our focus is primarily on the one upon the throne. And then, as you move to the second section, starting in verse 10, the focus doesn't go back to the psalmist, it goes instead to the bride, to the queen. But as we come to that final verse, we find the psalmist once more before us. But in a different sense. The psalmist was speaking to us in verse 1. In verse 17, he addresses the king. Yes, he comes to the foreground once again. He comes reminding us of the composition that we've just considered. But he really raises his meditations to the Lord. Not so much to us. As we look at this text, what do we find? As the psalmist reflects on himself, on the composition before us, what we notice, first of all, is that he has really a promise set before us. I will, he says, make thy name to be remembered in all generations. They will remember the name of this king. By the way, the pronoun in the text is the same as in verse 16. They're in the masculine. He's not speaking here about the bride. He's speaking here about the king. And he's saying pointedly that through this composition, your name, speaking to the king, will be remembered from generation to generation. And then as you come to the second line of our text, he says, therefore, and crucially, that therefore is in the original. He's saying that genuinely, because of what has happened, because of what has been composed, because of the very things that we've contemplated in the months preceding, he says, therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. You see what the psalmist is saying? He's saying that through this composition, this Spirit-inspired, affectionate account of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ in himself and as reflected in the bride, this will induce God's people to praise through the generations. But beloved, as we look at this text, I think it's important for us to be mindful that, of course, the psalmist has before him Psalm 45 in view. But by extension, as he is the Spirit's penman, by extension, as the divine author is the one behind the text from the beginning, and really the cause for this ongoing praise for the king, what the psalmist is doing, strikingly, is reflecting not just on Psalm 45. But what he says here really can be said by all who are inspired by the Spirit of God to write his word. What we find here is a Spirit-inspired man reflecting on what Scripture will do when used rightly. Used rightly, the Word of God will induce men to praise. Certainly in Psalm 45, The psalmist has that principally set before us time and again. He doesn't give us a systematic overview of the kingship of Christ or even the glory, the present and future glory of the bride. He sets these things before us in the most affectionate light possible, in the most illustrative language available to him. Why? Because these things are to stir up our affections to worship. What the psalmist says in the 17th verse is, this composition, like all of Scripture, is calculated to do that very thing. And beloved, I want us to consider that this evening. That Scripture indeed is designed to induce spiritual praise. I want us to see that under three headings. I want us to see this, first of all, Scripture is in fact revelation. I also want us to see this as Scripture is to induce reflection of a spiritual character. And also, I want us to see this evening as Scripture sets before the people of God ample reason to praise Him. So take, first of all, the fact that this is revelation. The psalmist is not mistaken as to the content of the psalm. In Psalm 45, he sets before the people time and again the subject of the king. And so when he comes in verse 17 to his conclusion, he says, I will make thy name to be remembered. But beloved, you remember that in the Scriptures, the word name often signifies far more than the grapheme on the page or the vocalized syllables of the Lord. In Psalm 20, whenever the people of God say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, he's not saying that we will think primarily about the name as we see it on the printed page or as we hear it through the ear, but he's saying that I will reflect on all that God is and conversely also all that God has revealed that he will do. The name there stands for all that God has revealed himself to be. And beloved, we should take it in that sense in our text. The psalmist is not simply saying, I will reflect upon the name as I see it printed. But he will cause the generations to remember the one who is revealed. The name here is simply a short form for all that we've contemplated thus far in Psalm 45. He's saying these are the things that the people of God will remember. Beloved, that presupposes two things, doesn't it? It presupposes, first of all, that the Christ in our text is knowable. That we actually may know Him. And secondly, that the revelation of this Christ, as we've seen Him in Psalm 45, is a true and a certain word. And certainly, beloved, again, as we apply this, not just to Psalm 45 and not just to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to all of Scripture, as in fact everything that we're saying here can be applied to every part of God's Word, we are saying that our God is knowable and that His Word is a certain, a true self-disclosure of the ineffable but the revealed God. You see, beloved, when we come to this text, we're to be mindful. We're to be mindful that the psalmist is very much persuaded that everything that is revealed here reveals the Christ who is. I don't know if that strikes us like it should, and I think that's perhaps why meditation this evening has to be focused the way that it is. We live in a world of relativity. I don't know if you realize that, but beloved, you go outside of these walls and nothing is certain. You talk to anybody on the street, there is no truth, it's absolute. But the psalmist is saying very pointedly, there is a God who has revealed himself, and that revelation is true. We may know him. We may be mindful of him. Beloved, he presupposes this in a way that our world simply doesn't. The Scriptures come to us, and they say, of course, that the word of the Lord is sure or true from the beginning. The Word comes to us and says that it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Word says that itself is sure. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And all of this because the Word of God is revealing to us by God Himself. It is revelation by God the Father in Christ Jesus by or through the Spirit of God. This is revelation of a God who we're told in the Scriptures may be known. The Scriptures are written that we may know Him that is true, says John. Let me contemplate that just for a moment. what this psalmist is reflecting on and what the Word of God says about itself as a whole. It's saying that the infinite God, saying that He who is transcendent, He who is in Himself ineffable, dwelling in unapproachable light, may in fact be known by men. Well, that's presupposed throughout the Scripture time and again, and affirmed time and again. Here's the entailment for us. Beloved, you go outside of these walls. You go outside of these walls, and the world can't define for us what murder is. You talk to somebody on the street, and you may find out that some folks aren't clear on their own genders and pronouns. You go beyond, and you'll find that the world largely doesn't understand natural human relationships. But staggeringly, cutting through that confusion, yes, the light of nature cuts through that as well, but cutting through all of that confusion is this Word that actually reveals the God who is there. And no, we do not know God in His infinitude. We do not know God exhaustively, but the Word of God comes to us and says we may know Him truly. We may know the Christ who is there, as has been revealed to us in Psalm 45, in such a way, beloved, that we may be able to say things that are certainly true of Him. And the rest of the world is most confused about things that to us ought to be most plain. That's what the psalmist is saying to us. This one may be known throughout the generations, really known. Who He is may actually, cognitively, be understood. And beloved, that should thrill us, shouldn't it? That this is a true revelation of the God who is. The Scripture writers tell us that that's precisely what they're doing. Luke comes to us with pen in hand, turns to us and he says, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things, he says, as again the Spirit's historian. John, strikingly, looks to us. He takes his gaze from a crucified, slain Savior, and he says this to us. He says pointedly, he says, I've borne record, and this record is true, that ye might believe. The ye that's in view in that text is you and I who are reading it. The record is true. And staggeringly, the same evangelist comes to us and he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. And why? Well, that you may have fellowship with us. Oh, but beloved, it goes so much more further, doesn't it? And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is how Scripture speaks of itself. It is a true revelation of the true God. That means, beloved, that you and I may know the God who is there. We may know the Christ who's revealed to us in Psalm 45. And beloved, that means then that there is no room for skepticism with regard to the Word of God. Again, we live in an age where everything is questioned. But the Scriptures set before us the reality that God may indeed be known. Yes, in a creaturely way. Yes, certainly, not in His infinitude. He may be known certainly. Men may know the living God. And they may know Him through this Word. And they may know Christ whom He has sent. But it's not just, beloved, that this is a revelation of the Christ who is, but it's more than that. The psalmist tells us that this is a kind of memory that will induce praise. And you remember, as we've thought about the concept of praise in the Scripture before, the concept of praise is inextricably tied to the affections. There is no kind of cold or formal praise in the Scriptures. Whatever cold and formal heartless worship is, it's not the worship that's referred to in the Scriptures. The Bible is very clear. This act of worship, the act of praise, engages the whole man and the whole heart. And so when the psalmist is speaking here about memory, of course, necessarily, there has to be some cognitive propositional truth that's set before people. Must be. Things must be predicated of the true God, that they might worship Him aright. But when He says that they're going to praise Him, understand this, that that is really the idea behind that, is that this is a spiritual act. That from the heart this is going to take place. You see then, beloved, what's necessary for us to use this and every other text of Scripture aright is a spiritual knowledge of the Scriptures. A spiritual knowledge of the Scriptures is necessary if we are to praise Him truly. You see, by saying that, I've already really drawn a distinction, haven't I? Because it presupposes that there is a non-spiritual way of reading the text. And certainly there is. The Word of God tells us that God comes to a people who knew the covenant of God enough to take it upon their lips, and yet He says to them they had no right to do so. Their hearts were far removed from Jehovah, and so they had no right of themselves to take it up, but they were familiar enough with it. They were familiar enough with it to voice it. In fact, that familiarity with Scripture is captured so brilliantly, isn't it, by the prophet Isaiah himself. Where the people of God, the hypocrites, by the way, those who are not truly from the heart worshippers of Jehovah, only formal professors, these ones, he says, know the Scriptures so well that when the Word of God comes to them, it comes to them purely as line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. It's nothing more than a formal word. And it takes nothing more of their heart. You see, beloved, it is possible to have the knowledge of Scriptures in a purely natural way. And that brings us to the idea of what it is really to have true faith. What do I mean? Well, beloved, you remember that there are three parts to faith. There is notitia, that is the actual revelation of truth to us. It is something that is known, something that we can actually lodge in our minds, if you like. Then there's a sensus, where you and I, we assent to the truth that has been believed as it is true. And then there's fiducia, there is the actual trust, if you like, hanging our lives upon the truthfulness of what has been revealed. But beloved, the Scriptures hold out that it is very possible for men and for women to have the first two components and not be regenerate. That certainly they can have the gospel preached to them. But even more than that they can assent to the truthfulness, the historical truthfulness of that gospel, and still not be endowed with saving faith. The psalmist is speaking here of those who are not formal professors, not those who are possessed of a purely historical faith, who simply say, I believe that these things are true, that there is a living God, that He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth, that He might redeem sinners through a substitutionary death, and that He has been raised again, and now sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for His own. Beloved, the demons know as much, and they tremble. They know as much, and they're not possessed of saving faith. They know as much, and they're not induced to praise. The psalmist in our text presupposes that those who are reading this text aright have something more. That they are truly possessed of a saving faith that inclines their heart to praise. Beloved, it's a spiritual reading of Scripture that's required. You remember the apostle puts it this way with regard to his own countrymen. Even unto this day when Moses has read, he says of them, the veil is upon their heart. But then this, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In other words, the spiritual reading of Scripture must come from on high. Otherwise, the veil is present. And beloved, it's necessary that the spiritual reading is there. It's necessary that those who come to the text of Scripture, come to Psalm 45, but come to any part of God's Word, do so with all three aspects of faith. They do so conscious of what's revealed to them. They do so assenting to the truthfulness of what's been revealed. And beloved, they do so resting their whole lives upon what has been revealed to them. It's necessary because the scriptures themselves say that we are to sing praises with understanding. Well, what does that mean? Is it simply that we just have a cognitive sense of what's before us? No, the apostle interprets it for us. He says, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. And beloved, in the New Testament, when the Psalms are commanded to be sung, they're commanded with this addition, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, beloved, it's impossible to praise God aright, then, with a purely natural reading of Scripture. What the psalmist here has in view in verse 17 is manifestly a spiritual understanding of what has been read. And from that spiritual understanding, real praise, real worship to God ensues. And beloved, that's what's necessary. Because demons and reprobates in hell know the truthfulness of what's revealed to us even in the psalm. But they do not praise Him. They do not have hearts to love the King set before us. What's necessary is that heart that is driven to this King. A heart endowed with true and saving faith. A heart inclined to the living God. But as we close, I want you to notice, beloved, that there is a connection here that we can't miss. Again, I alluded to it already, that in that second line you have the word therefore, and the idea there is that you do have two lines that are roughly synonymous, but there is something of a progression, something of a logical progression that takes place. The psalmist is referring back to his composition there, but he is saying that because of this composition, the people will praise him forever and ever. What do we make of that? Beloved, it teaches us that the right use then of Scripture is that use that actually induces us to praise. The right use of a text like this, the psalmist avers, will lead us to worship. And again, beloved, this is said of Psalm 45 particularly, but of course the truth of it is applied to every aspect of God's Word. You see, beloved, when you think about how the Scriptures speak of the worship of God, it becomes all the clearer, doesn't it, how necessary it is that the Word of God is in our hand. Just take, for instance, Psalm 138. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. Take Psalm 56, verse 4. In God I will praise His Word. 1 Thessalonians 3, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Take another, Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Do you notice how the Lord God sets His word before His people? In these texts, it's staggering, isn't it? That as these ones have hearts made new, as these ones worship in spirit and in truth, it is the Word of God that is magnified. The Word of God that is lifted up on high. And why is that? Beloved, it's not because the text itself is deified. We know that. But it's because God has been pleased to reveal Himself most conspicuously through it. And beloved, if that's the case, then it must be a wrong use of Scripture. It must be a wrong way to approach the text if our hearts are not inflamed, are not inclined to the God of glory who's revealed there. Oh, how quickly we fall into that category of folks to whom Scripture comes as line upon line, precept upon precept. But beloved, it ought not so to be. This is a word calculated, says the psalmist, to induce the people to praise. It's calculated. The problem then is not the Word of God. If my heart is not filled with praise to the God here revealed, the problem is with my heart. That's what the psalmist is saying, staggeringly, in the end of the psalm. If this is read aright, the people of God will have hearts to doxology. We'll have hearts to praise. But as we close, Christian, I think it's right for us to see, as the psalmist steps once again into the foreground, but really does so to set before us our privilege to have such a word in our hand. Beloved, it should make us a people who are thankful that God has given us a word that is indeed calculated by His grace, to cause His people to worship as they ought and by God's grace as they so long to do. God has given us His word. We can say with Moses, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who will go up to heaven and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who will go over the sea for us that they may bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word, he says, is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Staggeringly, in Romans 10, you remember, the apostle takes up these very words and applies them to the gospel. And beloved, as you look at this text, and as you look at the text of Scripture as a whole, beloved, we are a privileged people. That God has given us such a word. A word that reveals a God of glory who's worthy of our worship. A word that is calculated of itself to drive sinners to worship the God whom they've spurned. And yet, how are we doing? Beloved, as I look at the 17th verse, it's very difficult for me to leave the sense that our coldness with regard to the Word of God is being here rebuked. He set before us, as the inspired penman, sublime themes. Wonderful themes, beloved, that should lead us to worship. But how coldly can our minds roll over them? Beloved, these are things that should thrill us. The psalmist says as much. These are things that should melt our hearts, excite the graces within. But I want to close with, again, some reflection on the psalmist himself. He's the inspired penman. But we understand that inspiration was not mechanical. We understand that though every word was of course inerrant, God would not allow any error to come into the writing of His word. Nevertheless, we know that God worked through the souls and through the hearts of those men who were writers. And so in the first verse, we found that the psalmist had a spirit-inspired reflection on his own heart. That his heart was bubbling over with these themes. What of the psalmist now? Is there something about the psalmist that we can see in verse 17? And I think the answer to that is certainly yes. We are eclipsed. It's the psalmist in the foreground, but it's the psalmist as, again, he's directing his focus to the king. And here's what he says. The people shall praise thee. Beloved, is it not staggering that with one voice, the inspired writers of Scripture urge men to look beyond themselves? You find that in the Apostle Paul, don't you? A man wonderfully gifted by God, used mightily to compose for us so much of the New Testament. And yet all that he would have us do is think on Christ. The psalmist is no different. Yes, he's been used mightily. He is certainly the sweet psalmist of Israel, a prophet of God. And yet all that he would do is he'd think and praise him. See, beloved, that's it. Even the scripture writers themselves wonderfully indicate that they themselves were not interested in disciples for them. It was not for them and their interest, their great desire, that folks would simply sing their words so it would be accredited to their fame. All their longing, even as the writers of sacred scripture, from the heart was that Christ would be praised. Beloved, as we think of our triune God who's worthy of our worship, and as we leave a psalm that sets before us the Christ in whom the Godhead is most clearly revealed, certainly that should be our heart's cry as well. That people would praise Him. Him. Whatever our giftings, whatever the achievements we may have, just Him. Let it be the Lord Jehovah who gets all the glory. Amen.